Well, here we are. It's our final facet of the cross, our final dimension. When I say final, it's not really quite that, because we haven't been all comprehensive about what the Bible has said about the cross in these talks, but we've got something of an overview of some of the main things it says. So don't get me wrong, no one is saying that this weekend is the last word about the cross. The last word of the cross is the scriptures breathed out by the Holy Spirit, and it will take the rest of our Christian life to meditate on that and to explore it and to understand it and to really grasp all that Jesus' death achieved. But here at least is a taster of four of the big areas that the Bible speaks of. And this last one, we are looking at the way in which we are caught up with Jesus in his dying and rising. Now, I wonder how you would describe your becoming a Christian. Now, we did this with William a couple of weeks ago, and we said that we would try and test each other on it. And I'm not going to do that right now because you might be nervous, but we might do that in RML quite soon, so keep practicing. But I wonder what you might say. We heard Megan's testimony the other day, which is very encouraging. We heard Jim's testimony, which for those who were there was slightly less encouraging. If you weren't there, you can ask someone else why. But I wonder how many of us would put our testimony like this. Well, you know, once I didn't know God and was far from him and was under his anger. But then in, what was it, March 2004, I was included in Christ. Slightly strange language to use. Once I was outside of Christ, but then I was included in Christ. And actually, that is the way that that Paul describes becoming a Christian in Ephesians 1, verse 13. Maybe we can look at that, and maybe other people can get ready. So where should we start reading? Where do we get to? Who wants to volunteer? Somewhere near the back, I think, now. Yes, thank you, Mark. So if your row gets ready, Romans 8, 1, 2 Corinthians 5, and then one verse each. Someone get Ephesians 1, verse 3, next person Ephesians 1, verse 4, next person Ephesians 1, verse 7, and so on along that row. We'll have those all quite quickly. But everyone else turns to Ephesians 1, verse 13. Listen to how he describes someone becoming a Christian. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. How did you become a Christian? You were sealed by the Holy Spirit in him. Or the way that the New International Version puts it, you were included in him. You heard the gospel, you believed it, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit in him. Now, this language of being included in Christ or being inside of Christ is actually quite usual, quite unusual language for us. We don't often speak like that. Oh, hello, I'm in Christ. Are you? Are you outside of Christ? It's quite weird. We say Christian, non-Christian, which is also kind of weird for people to hear, but this is an even weirder way, perhaps. But actually, it's quite a typical one in the Bible. So Christians are those who are inside of or in Christ. And we're just going to hear a load of descriptions of Christians, and you've got to listen out for the way in which it says that we are in him. So someone read us Romans 8 verse 1.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
2 Corinthians 5:17.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
Ephesians 1 verse 3.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places.
And verse 4.
Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him.
So is everyone listening for the in hymns and in Christ? Verse 7. And verse 11. Ephesians 1:11. I'll get that. Someone else find Philippians 1:1. In him we have an obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Or Philippians 1:1.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus.
To all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. And Philippians 3 verse 9, finally.
And being found in him, not having the righteousness of the law that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith.
I want to be found in him, having righteousness that comes from faith. You see, it's all over the place, but I don't know about you, but I almost missed it all those times. I read all those verses before, but I never particularly realised that for Christian, Paul uses the language in Christ. He even writes to the Philippians, to those who are in Christ. What he means is those who are Christians, but he says those who are in Christ. I want to be found in him with the righteousness that doesn't come from myself but comes from him. He has blessed us in Christ. He chose us in Christ. We've obtained an inheritance in him. And so on. And so how do you describe becoming a Christian? Well, I heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit sealed me in Christ. Now, this is known as the doctrine of union with Christ. Because when you're kind of inside somebody, you become kind of one together with them. It's a little bit like, and this is my illustration of this, it's a bit like being in something, really. So here is a pen, and here is a Bible, and the pen is outside the Bible, and so they do different things. And the pen kind of goes in the air, and the Bible's over here. But if I put the pen in the Bible, there it is, it's in the Bible, then whatever happens to the Bible happens to the pen. Because, you know, if I take the Bible with me, then the pen comes with me. If the Bible goes up, the pen goes up. If the Bible goes down, the pen goes down. It's like a kid's talk, isn't it? The Bible goes left, the Bible goes right. It's in the Bible. So whatever happens to the Bible happens to the pen. In some ways, they become kind of united to each other. They're not any more independent things, a Bible and a pen. There's now a pen and a Bible. It's kind of one thing. A Bible containing a pen. It's one thing. They're together. They're connected in some way. Now, that is a pretty rubbish illustration, but it's best I can do. But more profoundly than that, when we become Christians, by the Holy Spirit, we are sealed in Christ. And that means that we become connected to Jesus profoundly. And what happens to him happens to us. Now, someone asked a brilliant question yesterday. Now, there's different kinds of questions people can ask after a talk. There's the kind of red herring questions, which is just like taking off on a tangent. No one's asked one of those so far. There's the scary questions, which make the speaker, oh my goodness, I don't know the answer and I got everything wrong. And maybe there's some of those in the box. There's also the question that says, I'm asking this because I really understood exactly where you're going, and I asked a logical question that was the gap you hadn't filled in. And I love that. So whoever, I can't remember who it was, but whoever asked this question had really got it. They said, why didn't you tell us yesterday about the work of the Holy Spirit in the cross? Because I said yesterday that the members of the Trinity work inseparably. They don't all do exactly the same thing, but in every work that they're involved in, each of the three persons is at work somehow. So when Jesus comes to earth, the Father sends the Son, the Father's involved, the Son willingly goes in obedience to his Father, the Son's involved. And we saw in John chapter 5 that beautiful passage where the Father says, Son, I'm doing this for your glory. And the Son says, Father, I'm doing this because I love you. And this wonderful relationship that's at the heart of the cross. Now, I said it particularly about the Father and the Son yesterday, because that's particularly the discussion Jesus has in John's Gospel. He talks about the relationship of him as the Son to his Father, and it's particularly the thing people get wrong when they talk about child abuse. They've misunderstood this. But of course, the logical question is, and where does the Holy Spirit fit in? Because somehow, of course, the Holy Spirit must be involved in the work of the cross. Because the members of the Trinity are always involved together in each other's work. I don't know if I can say this quite controversially. My problem with the Alpha Course, it's a bit of controversy, is that it separates the work of the Holy Spirit from the work of the Father and the Son. So you have, in the Alpha Course, I think you have a Who is Jesus week, which explains the cross and how Jesus died for us and how we need to put our trust in him. And you have that here. And then separately from that, entirely separately from that, you have a How Can We Receive the Holy Spirit week, which is about the work of the Holy Spirit and how he can help you and all that kind of stuff. And they're separated. And my problem with that is as much as my problem yesterday with people who had a message about the Son dying and having a horrible time and the Father being the judging one and then being kind of independent. The members of the Trinity never work independently of each other because they're not three different gods. They work together as one God, three persons in loving relationship with a shared purpose. And so actually, if we want to understand the work of the Holy Spirit, how do I receive the Holy Spirit? We've actually got to understand something about how that connects to the work of the Son and the work of the Father. And we've got to have a Trinitarian view. And actually, in the Bible, the way in which you receive the Holy Spirit is not by some kind of extra step you have to go through to get to a higher level of Christianity. It's just by believing the gospel. So on the day of Pentecost, when Peter's addressing the crowds in Acts chapter 2, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." But your trust in the Son, whom the Father has made Lord and Christ, and you will receive the Spirit. You see, they're all together, each person involved in the same work. How is the Spirit involved in the work of the cross? Well, the Spirit takes somebody who is outside of Christ over here and by faith unites them to Jesus so that they become included in him. And at that point, what Jesus has done on the cross begins to affect that person he's got connected to him. And that is the work of the Spirit. So we can now do Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father sends the Son. He so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Gave up his Son for us to die. The Son, well, he lays down his life for us in obedience to his Father. The Spirit takes the work of the Father and the Son and connects it to a Christian by faith. And that isn't a kind of extra spiritual blessing for people who want to be more spiritual. It's a basic spiritual blessing for anyone who's Christian. That's why I don't like the Alpha thing. I don't like having a "What's Jesus' death all about?" week two, separate from that. I can't remember which week it is, week four or something. How do I receive the Holy Spirit? As if it's a different thing. It's the same thing. Because you cannot get connected to the work of what Jesus did on the cross without the work of the Spirit in you to unite you to him. That's what our verse is saying. Ephesians 1 verse 13. Look at it again. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? He seals you in Christ. How does he do it? What kind of spiritual experience do you need to have to get that the Holy Spirit to do that? Anyone tell me? What are the steps you need to do to get the Holy Spirit to work in you like this? In verse 13.
Believe.
Say again.
Believe.
Believe. And before you can believe, you have to hear. So someone tells you the gospel and you believe in it. It's as simple as that. You hear the gospel, you believe in it. And the Holy Spirit at that point seals you in Christ. You hear a message about Christ is over here and you're over here. You believe it and the Holy Spirit seals you and you're in him. And from now on, you are connected to what Jesus has done. The Father sends the Son goes willingly to die, the Spirit applies the work of the Son, the cross, to the Christian. Now, this is very important for understanding penal substitution, actually. So all of our kind of facets of the cross all come together at some stage. Because there is an objection to penal substitution that some of you are asking. Again, it's another brilliant question showing you've really understood. Someone asked yesterday, "Look, I don't understand why if Jesus dies for sins over here, but they were my sins, how that's fair. Because it looks like God just punished the wrong person, yeah? I'm the guilty one and he punishes him. That's all very nice for me, but it doesn't seem to be just." I mean, imagine I was in the Old Bailey and someone was up there for rape or whatever, or murder, and the judge says, "Well, yes, you're definitely guilty of murder, and you know your DNA was on the knife, and these 20 people watched you do it, and it was on this video footage here on CCTV, you're guilty. There's no doubt about that. But you're going to go to prison for it instead." I mean, that would be appalling, wouldn't it? So if that's what's going on at the cross, an innocent victim in the courtroom suddenly gets that. Well, that's not fair at all. So in order for Jesus to be a substitute, he needs to be more than just a third party. Somehow we've got to get connected enough to Jesus that our sin really becomes his problem that he can die for. It's my sin over here and Jesus over here, and he dies. That's wrong. Somehow you've got to be brought together so that my sin becomes his sin, so that my transgressions are borne by him. He bore our sins in his body. And then if he carries my sins, he can take their consequences. And the things that brings us together is union with Christ, is being in Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to connect us to Jesus. Let me show you that in two different ways. This is a very, very important verse, this verse. It's very short, but it contains enormous ideas. So maybe someone could read it quite slowly, just so you can think about each phrase. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here.
That's brilliant. You know what? That isn't even the right verse. You read the right one, but I wrote down the wrong one. That's a really cool verse about being in Christ, isn't it? That is also true. I can see why I thought of that. Okay, so you are in Christ and you're a whole new person because you're now beginning. Yeah, okay, good. How about hearing verse 21 as well? Which might be even more informative. Sorry, Nick, that wasn't your fault. That was my fault. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21.
God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Now, that is an amazing verse, okay? It's got, I think it says at least three different things in one verse. It's a massively compressed theology. It says penal substitution. Okay, so let's do it again in William's book analogy. Here is me, and here is my sin. And my sin is in the way between me and God. It cuts me off from God. It invites his punishment, his anger. It invites death. That's the problem. Here is Jesus, on the other hand, who's innocent, who has nothing in the way between him and his Father, who has a perfect relationship, who will never die. Now, he has no sin, and I have sin. But penal substitution says that that swaps. So he made him, who had no sin, this one, to be sin for us. Okay, that's what's happened. The sin has got transferred or borne by Jesus. He has been made sin. But it also says, the opposite way around, that righteousness, I need another thing, don't I, really? This is the righteous sellotape, okay? And this is I don't want the Bible to be sin, really. That's bad, isn't it? Okay, this is sin, the elastic bands of sin. Here's a sellotape of righteousness. Okay, so the elastic bands of sin are his. But the righteousness, the perfect relationship with God of being completely innocent and always God's friend, we might become the righteousness of God. So there's a swap both ways around. So my sin goes to him and his righteousness comes to me. It's penal substitution. But how is this swap possible? Because surely the sellotape of sin and the elastic bands of sin and the sellotape of righteousness should be that way round. So how come they got that way round? Okay, how did it happen? Well, it's that little word in the middle. He who made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, Jesus and I are united so that my problems become his problems, his blessings become my blessings, and the swap happens as we are united to each other. Now, it's not quite just bringing together and anything gets averaged out. It's a bringing together and our fortunes get exchanged. It's hard to give an analogy for this because it's kind of not really like anything else. But the closest you can do really is Martin Luther, the monk who began the Protestant Reformation, he described it a bit like a marriage. So he said, you know, imagine a wealthy businessman marrying a student who's massively in debt. Okay? And she has got a bank account of minus whatever it is, and he has got a bank account of plus whatever it is. When they get married, well, I know it doesn't really work like this now, does it? Because trendy modern marriages, you don't really want to be united. So people do prenuptial agreements. It says, even though we're promising to be married, this is for ready when we get divorced. I mean, it's one ugly thing in our culture to say what we've got to. And people want separate bank accounts because they want somehow to be independent. Well, that just is because our culture doesn't really believe in Christian marriage anymore. In Christian marriage, man and women are united together and they have everything in common. All my worldly goods I share with you, and all the traditional words of the marriage service. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. And that means that in a Christian marriage, your assets are shared and your liabilities are shared. It's a little bit like that with Christ, with Jesus. Our sins become his problem when we're united with him. His blessings become our privilege when we're united with him. This is how Martin Luther puts it in, well, it's translated from the German, unlike Jim's testimony, but this is what he says. But he's picking up this. I mean, the really nice thing about this is, in some ways, it's a biblical analogy, right? Because the Bible uses marriage as a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his people, the church, Ephesians chapter 5. And it says the two become one. So it's about union, and it's a biblical picture. And Martin Luther just takes it one stage further. There is between Christ and the church a true marriage. It follows that everything they have, they hold in common, the good as well as the evil. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. That's a beautifully put. But it's union with Christ that makes it, the transfer happen. There's another illustration we're not going to go into now. It's even more complicated, but we'll look at it Romans next year. But in Romans chapter 5, Paul basically explains that this union means that if you believe in Christ, you are as much Christian now as you are human. I'm pretty sure I'm human. Paul says that your being a Christian is as fundamental to your identity now as you're Christian. Why is it that you're human? Well, Paul explains in Romans chapter 5, you're human because you are connected to Adam. Your humanity is united with him. And that means that what Adam did when he sinned affects me. I become a sinner. When Adam became mortal, because remember, humans were created immortal, but then death entered the world through sin. When Adam became immortal because of the fall, I became mortal. And everyone else who's a human became mortal. So they're not disconnected. Adam and other human beings are somehow one in God's thinking. So that what the terrible events of Genesis chapter 3 weren't just about someone a long, long time ago and I'm independent. They affected me as well. That's what the doctrine of original sin is all about, and we'll look at it in Romans in much more detail next year. But Paul says that's a great analogy as well, because just as Adam's sins affect you, you die. So similarly, Jesus' righteousness affects you. If you were human, means you're a sinner and you're mortal. Well, if you're a Christian, that means you're righteous and immortal, because you are as much connected to Jesus now as you were connected to Adam by being born as a human being. You're as much Christian as you're human. And so I'm making the same point again and again, but the in Christ union with Jesus through the Holy Spirit connects us to what Jesus' death achieved. Now, everyone with us so far? We're now going to look over the page. We're going to look at two implications of being connected with Jesus. So let's look at our analogy again. We said that if the pen is in the Bible, then whatever happens to the Bible happens to the pen, yeah? So it goes up, it goes up, it goes down, it goes down, it goes left, you know, like this. Where the Bible is, the pen is. Well, that's true in some ways of what happens to Jesus. If we're in Jesus, then somehow what happens to Jesus happens to us. So if Jesus died, the Bible dies, the pen dies. We died. If Jesus raised, well, the pen does what the Bible does. The pen is raised. The Bible can speak as though we have already died with Christ. And we will be raised with Christ. Now, this is quite fun if you want to get into conversations, because you can go to work. What were you thinking about the weekend? You say, oh, I was thinking about my death. Now, that's a bit macabre. You go, well, yeah, I mean, it was quite weird because I realised that it happened like 10 years ago. They're really freaked out. So you can say, I remember having died. What on earth do you mean? Well, strangely, the Bible can talk about your conversion as the day that you died. Why does it use that language? Well, your conversion was the day that you became connected to what Jesus did And what happened to him happened to you. So Jesus' crucifixion became true of you the day that you got connected to him. Does this make sense? It's quite stretching, but let's see this in the Bible's words. It makes it much more obvious than in my words. The Bible's always clearer than us. So can someone read us Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? And the next person get ready, Romans chapter 6, verse 5.
I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Brilliant. Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. You go, really? Because you look, you know, perfectly well and can't see any marks of crucifix in your hands. And here you are writing to the Galatians. Now, he's not speaking about literally being crucified, but he says, well, Jesus' crucifixion is now true of me. Because the life I live by faith in him. So my old life was crucified and died when I believed in Jesus. Whoops. That doesn't ever happen with Jesus, okay? There we are, there it is. My old life was crucified and dead with Jesus. And my old life is gone now. It's been killed off. And my new life is now lived in Jesus. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. So when I died, there was a kind of decisive break with the past, a death to the past, and a life in the risen Son of God. You see the same thing in Romans chapter 6, we just had read. So everyone turn to that, because we'll be in Romans 6 for a little while now.
If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection.
Brilliant. We have been united with him in his death. We will be united with him in his resurrection. And actually in verse 4, you see the beginning of verse 4. We were buried with him by baptism into death. Now, baptism is a picture of what? Well, it's a picture of dying because you're connected to the Jesus who died. So that's why you go under the water. And one of my friends at Bible college had the idea of filming a baptism. And, you know, just watch someone go under the water, then come up again, and then just pausing the video as you play it back. It's brilliant. It makes people really nervous. You just watch them go down and they just press pause. It was like, let them out of the water, because they're kind of down there for uncomfortably long. But that's really the illustration. We don't want to do that in real life for obvious reasons, but that's the illustration of baptism. You're drowning, you're dying, that's the end of you as you die with Christ. And then you come up from the water alive with Jesus. So you died with Jesus. Okay, we've got this idea, which is the Bible's saying it lots of times. What does that mean? So it's a kind of metaphorical way of speaking. What does it mean to say you've died with Christ? Well, it means that you have left behind the life you had without Christ. It's dead. In particular, you have left behind your life of being a slave to sin. It's dead. You're free from that. Now, once you were a selfish, God-hating pagan, to use biblical language. But then that person died, and in his place was raised a new God-loving, united to Jesus, Andrew Satch. Or in the words of the verse that I didn't mean to have read, but we read by mistake, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. How old are you, Andrew Satch? Oh, well, I'm just about, what is it? I can't do the maths. I'm just about 17. Really? You look a bit older than that? No, 17 years ago. I was born again, second time round. 17 years ago, I was created, a new creation. Oh, I thought you looked like you lived a bit before that. Well, yes, I did live before that, but the me before that has all died then as well. And I'm not suggesting we just really scare everyone tomorrow morning. But, you know, it's a pretty profound thought to talk about. How old are you? I'm 17. I was created 17 years ago. When my old self died and I was raised in Christ. And that means I was set free. Now, let me just read those verses again, and you'll just see it saying over and over again, the same idea. So verse 7, one who has died has been set free from sin. And verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you. Verse 18, having been set free from sin. You see, just again and again and again, we have been free from sin. Now, this is very, very exciting. It does not mean that we are sinless. That's very important. Now, there was a movement in or maybe still is, but there was a very popular movement in Christian theology around the time of Wesley and thereafter around the time of Keswick Convention in its early years that believed that you could attain sinless perfection. Yeah, you could become so Christian that you actually became perfectly sinners in this life. That isn't true, and I'm looking for a glass of water, so I can't find. But someone came up to Charles Spurgeon once. Do you know Spurgeon, the preacher? I love Spurgeon's stories because he always has very, very clever replies. I think I might have said a couple of them last weekend away about the Word of God. I can't remember, so I'll do them again. So, one day Spurgeon's out smoking his pipe, and one of his parishioners comes up to him. Mr. Spurgeon, do you not know that tobacco is from the devil? Certainly, madam, that is why I am burning it. It's always very quick at that kind of thing. Anyway, there's a story told of someone who comes up to Mr. Spurgeon. He says, Mr. Spurgeon, I have attained sinless perfection. I thought you'd be encouraged to hear. At which point, Spurgeon, without further ado, took the glass of water he was drinking and emptied it over the guy's head straight away. At which point, the guy became very annoyed and lost his temper. And Spurgeon said, "Ah, yes. I thought the old you was in there somewhere. He just needed a glass of water to revive him." So I love that. We don't attain sinless perfection in this life. And the Bible says that in 1 John, for example, if anyone says that he's without sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. Yeah, we're not sinless. And yet, we are free from sin's dominion. We have been set free from the old us that only cared about pleasing ourselves. As a non-Christian, you cannot please God. You can try, but you cannot do it because you are a slave to your sin. But Jesus says, if you believe in the Son, he will set you free. And Paul says, if you've been united with Christ, you have died, and those who've died have been set free. Now, this is a fantastic thing, I think, because I don't know about you, I think we can be too pessimistic about the kind of change we expect in our lives as Christians. Doesn't mean we're automatically sinless. It does mean that sin is no longer an inevitability for us. Now, it might be that we're kind of resigned to always making the same mistakes every time. Now, it might well be that we go on making those mistakes many, many, many times because we still wrestle with sin, we still battle with sin, we're still in some ways infected with sin. But we are no longer imprisoned by sin. We are no longer under the bondage of sin because the Son has set us free. If we've died, we have been set free. And that means that it is no longer inevitability. So, let's say, for example, you always lose your temper with your parents. Okay, that was one of my issues as a sinner in the past. I could be very lovely to other people, like here. But it's when I go home to my parents, I let my guard down and I can be really horrible and become a completely different person that would shock all of you to see. And I still find going home at Christmas a difficult time because I'm away from everyone at St. Helens and away from Christian support, and you can just descend back into the teenage bolshy satchy. And it used to happen really regularly. And even when I became a Christian, I found myself slipping back into it. And I'd have a kind of despair as if, well, what's the point? Because I'm always going to be like that. But actually, the cross says, no, it's no longer inevitable. You've been set free from being a slave to your temper, Andrew. Doesn't mean it's automatically going to happen. Doesn't mean there aren't going to be times I still fail. Don't mean it'll be a real battle, and sometimes I'll despair of the progress. And Paul says that in Romans 2. But there is a decisive change that should liberate me to want to serve Jesus. And he goes on, therefore, positively, because you've been set free, therefore act as those who are able and free to serve Jesus. So look at Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Do not present your members means parts of your body parts. Don't present your body parts as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Verse 17, the same thing. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient to the heart, the standing of teaching which you were committed. And therefore, you can serve him. So I love this illustration because it's very nitty-gritty. It talks about not just you, but your members. So think of different parts of your body. And I'm kind of maybe going off on a bit of a tangent, but I like to just think of the implications along various different trajectories. So think about different parts of your body. So your hands. What did you do last week with your hands? Well, I guess you could have punched somebody, you know, with your hands, or you could have, hopefully no one did that, but you might have done. You could have typed something. I guess lots of us did lots of stuff like that. What did you type? Did you type words that would encourage people, or words that were self-promoting and proud and impatient and hostile? And what did you do with your hands? Did you shake someone's hand with affection, or with a kind of stiff unfriendliness after an argument? What did you do with your hands? What did you do with your legs, your feet? Well, I guess probably you walked various places. Where did you walk to? Did you walk to places where you would encourage people and you would be encouraged to serve Jesus? Or did your feet take you to places where you know that you would fall into temptation? Just places that was an unwise place to find yourself on your way to as your feet took you there. And what about your eyes? What did you look at? Did you look at things that would edify you, or did you look at things that would cause you to sin? What did you choose to look at? Did you look with lust at people? Did you look with compassion on people that you could help? You know, just think of your different senses, your different parts of your body, and what you did with them. And Paul says, well, once, of course, they were enslaved. So your hand was a slave to sin. It was always going to do sinful, God-hating things with its fingers. And your feet used to hate God. They were always doing those kind of things. Your eyes hated God. They were always... But don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Why? Well, present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. My old self died and I was set free. My new self lives in Jesus, free to serve him. Now, don't get me wrong, there is still going to be a battle, and yet there has been a decisive change. So the death and resurrection of Jesus affects me because the Holy Spirit connects me to him. Offer your members. But also that means there's a bit of unfinished business to do. So you've died with Christ. I don't know if I can illustrate this. You've died with Christ like this. But let's imagine the pen lid comes off, okay? You've died with Christ, but this part of you is still kind of alive. This part of the old you, the God-hating, selfish you, is still here. It somehow didn't die properly. Or if you like another analogy, it's like something's been killed, but it's still twitching. I don't know if you... Sorry to the vegetarians here, but you know, you get the idea. You know, that's something here, but it's still kind of wobbling a bit. What do you do when you find a bit of you that's supposed to be dead, but that somehow escaped the crucifixion? What do? You kill it again. So you kind of... You find it still twitching. You kill it. It's supposed to be dead now because you're only supposed to have a new you that's living in Jesus. Now, that's the Bible's illustration. If you turn over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 8. That didn't hurt that much, by the way. Thank you for those who are concerned. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. This is another aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he unites you to Jesus so that you die, but he also helps you to finish off the killing off of anything that got left over. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, if your hands are wanting to type a really rude email or a selfish email, what do? Kill it. Stop. If your eye's about to look at something that you shouldn't look at that's going to lead you into sin, what do? Kill it. Jesus is going to say something very similar in Mark's Gospel this next week, or next couple of weeks. Be radical with yourself in cutting off the old you, because it's supposed to be dead with Jesus. That's what he's saying. Colossians chapter 3, same thing. Let's hear it, because it's good to hear the other verse. Someone got Colossians chapter 3 for us, verse 5.
Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Okay, if you find any of these things in you, they're not supposed to be there anymore. Kill them. Now, that's a very radical way of speaking, isn't it? It doesn't just mean try a bit harder not to sin anymore. It means take the kind of radical action that doesn't leave the route open to going back there. You know what those things are. Maybe there's somewhere that you oughtn't be going anymore, because every time you go there, you get into trouble and you sin. just some thoughts out of my mind. Maybe someone here drinks too much. I wouldn't be at all surprised if in a group of people in their 20s there weren't people who are often getting into trouble with drinking more than leaves them sober. And then they end up losing self-control, and then God isn't honoured by that. What should you do? Put it to death. You know, it might mean that for you, you've just got to be teetotal for a while. Be embarrassing with your friends, but you know that you always get into trouble, so why not take the radical step? Now, the Bible isn't against alcohol per se. It's okay to have a drink, but if drinking gets out of hand, better to cut it off completely than for that to be a snare to you. Maybe there's a friendship and your company with that particular friend always ends up with you stumbling. Well, maybe it's time to not see that friend, or at least not to see them without another Christian around to make sure you don't slip. Maybe your internet connection caused you to stumble. Maybe it's better not to have internet at your house. That would be a real inconvenience, but maybe better to take that radical action rather than to stumble. Or move your computer into your kitchen, or get one of the bits of software that emails your friend and tells them what sites you go to. Just to help you take radical action to cut it off. But because in Christ you've died, that way of life is gone now, kill the bits of it you find left over. Great. There's a positive side as well. Just as we died with Christ, so also we share with him in his resurrection. And that is something which is only partly true now, and will be finally true in the future. It's partly true already, though. So we have already been raised with Jesus, spiritually speaking, by the Holy Spirit. So someone stay in Colossians to get us that in a minute. Someone else go back to Ephesians, read us Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6.
And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus.
God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Spiritually speaking, you are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. I think that's a great motivation to serve Jesus. You know, here you are at your computer, you're about to type in the website that you shouldn't look at, and you look around you, spiritually thinking, you think, oh my goodness, I'm in heaven. And around me are all of God's angels and all the people that Jesus has brought. I know that's not where you are physically, but spiritually speaking, that is the company you keep. Oh, I don't think I want to do that now. It's a fantastically motivating thing. I want to behave like someone who is seated in the heavenly places. So I think instead I'm going to write an email to encourage someone at church who's struggling. Or maybe I'll turn off my computer and walk away and go and see a friend because it's too much temptation. Seated now, raised now spiritually. Colossians chapter 3 says the same thing, verse 1 and 2. Thank you, someone.
If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth.
Do you want to leave the next verse as well?
For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
And next verse, sorry.
When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory.
Yeah, 1 to 4 will be better, so my foot on the handout. So you've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've been raised. Where is your life now, then, if you've been raised? It's up there. It's where Christ is. Now, you can't see it yet. That's the only thing. You can't see that you're in heaven with Christ. The only thing that's waiting is the kind of visible reality to catch up with the spiritual unseen reality. You can't see Christ in heaven. You can't see that you're connected to him. But you are. But set your mindset up here, where Christ is, because that's where you are. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then, in the future, when Christ, who is your life, appears, ta-da, you also will appear. I love that. The true Andrew Satch is currently hidden, but one day will be revealed. On the day Jesus comes back, you guys will all see what the cross did to Andrew Satch. You can't see that now. You see it, but partly now. You still see an Andrew Satch who gets grumpy sometimes and discouraged and is sometimes proud and whatever else. But actually what the Lord Jesus done by the cross for Andy Satch is really amazing. And one day you'll see. And I'll see what the Lord Jesus through his cross has done for you. But for now, set your minds on that day, because it's future and certain. Amazing. So raised already spiritually, and one day raised physically, raised bodily. Let me just read you those last two verses from Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Since we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly future be united with him in a resurrection like his. Romans 8, verse 11. Another work of the Holy Spirit in this whole business. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What is the Spirit's role? The Spirit connects me to Jesus when I believe the gospel. I die with Jesus as I'm crucified. My old self is left behind. I'm no longer a slave. And the Spirit one day will raise me with Jesus physically from the dead to a new sinless body to serve my King forever. Jesus' death and resurrection then, not only something that happened 2,000 years ago, but something that we are connected to and has happened to us, in my case, whatever it was, 17 years ago. And one day will happen to us on the future day when the Lord Jesus is raised. And we have been united with him, we've died with him and been raised with him, and it's a great motivation, therefore, to take your hands, your feet, your eyes, your tongue, that's another one I could have used, what did you say, and not to use them in slavery, like the old self that I died to, but use them in freedom to serve the Lord Jesus, who died for me and will raise me by his Spirit. Let's pray, and then we have a brief break and then questions. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and the life I live, I no longer live myself, but for Christ. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Father, would that be true of us too? Would that be our testimony, that we died with you, and now live by faith in the one who loved us by his death? We praise you for that, Lord. We pray that these truths of this weekend would have a radical effect on our lives, on our sin, on our obedience to Jesus, for his sake. Amen.